Welcome to First Baptist Church. I'm glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, I would love to make a note of your visit. There is yellow cards all around you. Grab one of those, fill it out, leave it in the pew, put it in the offering plate on the way out. We would just love to make a record of your visit, know who you are, and be able to get in touch with you. As we move into a time of worship, let me read to you, I think, a text that I will reference again during the sermon, a powerful text from the Psalms. Psalm 147. As I read this, as always, would you prayerfully consider the words of the psalmist, the words of the scripture? The Psalms are so good at putting to words a calls to worship and the way that we can even express our emotions towards God. The Psalms help us with that. So Psalm 147, I'm just going to read the first five verses, but I hope you'll prayerfully consider these as you prepare your heart to worship the Lord this morning. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Scripture reading from this morning coming from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Just a note as I read this, all of the you pronouns in this text are plural, as Peter writes to the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, would you press upon us the glory and the seriousness of being a people of your own possession? That we are chosen among all the peoples of the earth to be your people, the church of Jesus Christ. And that is a great calling upon us, a calling to which we should strive to live up to. As the passions of our flesh wage war against us, may we wage war back, fighting against the things that would make us look just like the world around us, and rather living holy lives set apart for you, so that the world would see us as different and as godly. May you make it so in our lives here at First Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. You can find the book of Isaiah in the Bible provided in the pew back in front of you on page 566. 566. Isaiah chapter 1. A few years ago, I took a personality test that was all the rage called the Enneagram, and I'm sure that some of you are familiar with that personality test, and it's a system that uses nine different numbers or personality types. And when I began to study the number that it had assigned to me, it was really crazy because it opened my eyes to some of the things that I felt were like inner workings of my own heart and my approach to life. And there were things that I knew were true about myself, but when I read them, somehow I felt exposed. You know what I mean? Like someone was looking inside of me, the things that happen in my mind and my heart that are behind this outward presentation that I give to the world. And that's kind of the thing to this personality type, the number that was assigned to me. We're notorious for just that thing, being good at outward presentation. A lot of pastors and actors, performers, and public speakers have the same personality type because we're the kind of folks who kind of just inherently know how to give people what they want. And sadly, the downside of that is that it causes us to be subtly deceitful. So just kind of confessing to you right now, probably you already knew this, but a lot of the Josh Light you see on the stage or hear on the radio, that's not really who I am. I strive for authenticity. I really do. I strive to be authentic with you, especially in the church. But there is a very strong tendency in me to curate a persona that I perceive is needed by the people around me. It's almost like a curse that comes with the gift of being able to stand in front of people and not panic and talk out loud and do that on a regular basis. The 18th century Scottish poet Robert Burns once wrote, "Oh, would some power the gifter give us, that we would see ourselves as others see us." And I read that, and that terrifies me. If someone were to tell me the truth about how they see me, would I say, am I really like that? But greater than my need to see myself like you would see me is my need to see myself the way God would see me. We all need to know ourselves, but we need to know ourselves in relation to God. That's a self-awareness that goes way beyond personality types. To know how we really stand before the God of the universe. Isaiah is going to start there, telling us about us, giving us a self-awareness through conviction of sin. And he is going to approach this in three different ways in the first chapter. And so we will also break up the first chapter into three different sermons. But we will just cover the first way he attacks it in verses 2-9 here this morning. I hope you have your Bible open. We will read Isaiah 1 starting in verse 2. And then we'll pray and begin. The prophet writes, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Would you pray with me? Father, teach us from your word. Give to us this self-awareness before you. And if you would pray right now, as sometimes sermons lead themselves towards this, maybe the most bold prayer you could pray, a scary prayer, a prayer that I'm sure the Lord will answer should you pray it. Would you pray that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, would convict you of sin in your life, that he would show you the kindness that leads to repentance, and that often his kindness is conviction of where we have disobeyed him. Would you pray for me that I would preach this text truthfully and faithfully, and that it would make sense this morning? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up. Would you hear their prayers and answer them to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So much of the book of Isaiah is judgment and warning. So if we're going to understand the book of Isaiah, we must have a godly approach to the condition of sin. We must have that exquisite self-awareness brought about by the Holy Spirit that exposes exactly where we stand before God. And we have to accept it in such a way that it doesn't lead us to defensiveness or despair, but to the liberation that is on offer through the gospel. While sin itself is certainly destructive, awareness of sin, conviction of sin, is not destructive. It's quite the opposite. Conviction of sin is the pathway to life and joy. We need less of the self-esteem of our culture and more of this self-awareness that Isaiah is trying to give to us. I read an anecdote about a philosophy professor at a major United States university, and he had asked his class to write an essay about a personal struggle that they had had with right and wrong, good and evil. But most of the students, he said, were unable to complete the assignment. And when he asked them why, they said, apparently without irony, "We haven't really ever done anything wrong." That's self-esteem, for sure. But it's also an impressive lack of self-awareness. What if God doesn't agree with our 21st century Western good vibes and self-exploration and expression? What if God's assessment of us is not nearly so grand as our assessment of ourselves? But what if the reason that he's telling us this is because he has the cure that we need? What if he has to expose so that he can remove? He has to diagnose so that he can heal? What is real self-awareness biblically? The conviction of sin is not despair, as I mentioned. It's not guilty paralysis. It's not punishment or berating. It's the scalpel that can cut the cancer out. It's turning on the light in a room we want to keep dark. It's the severe love of God overruling even my compulsive deceitfulness. It's where our little excuses and justifications go away and God exposes the heart behind our actions. Listen, the gospel is never sweet until our sin is bitter. And we can't be healed without being wounded. And we can't be real until we stop faking it. And we can't be known until we stop hiding. There's a church in Nashville, Tennessee that was founded by Ray Ortland Jr., who actually wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And there's a mantra. They have a mantra to their church. It's a threefold little motto. And it's so simple and it's so corny that it's perfect. 3 points. I'm a complete idiot. The future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. That's their church's motto. I'm a complete idiot. So that's being real about sin. That's realizing that there is not a nanosecond where God looks at us and says, "Wow, that's impressive." No, we're sinners. The future's incredibly bright. That's the gospel. There is a great future for us idiots, because of what Jesus has done. Anyone can get in on this. So that's our mission. No one is immune to the gospel message, so we want to spread it. But today, we're really only dealing with the first part of that motto, I'm a complete idiot. And while sin is not corny or laughable, we will never truly repent and be changed by grace until we can admit the idiotic nature of sin and admit that we are guilty of it. That is the first step towards being forgiven. And as Isaiah starts here in verse 2, we see the scope of sin is so much larger than we thought. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Last week I said that this verse calls all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God speaking, creating the heavens and the earth, a people for himself. And now in Isaiah 1:2, he is calling witnesses in this trial against his people. And who are the witnesses that God calls to listen to the charges brought against his people? The heavens and the earth. That's the enormity of our offenses against God. That when God puts us on trial for what we've done against him, it takes all of creation, the entire cosmos, to hear about this rebellion, to give witness to this betrayal. When I was a freshman at Texas Tech, I took a history class, and I got an assignment that I loved so much. It's still one of my favorite assignments ever. We were told to listen to the song, We Didn't Start the Fire, by Billy Joel. And I love Billy Joel. Any Billy Joel fans out there, do y'all know that song? Man. Well, I didn't know that the lyrics to that song, if you've ever heard it, they're really kind of like quick fire lyrics. They are historical highlights from each year, from the year that Billy Joel was born, 1949, through the year that the song was written, 1989. And you remember Harry Truman, Doris Day, Red China, Johnny Ray, South Pacific, Walter Winchell, Joe DiMaggio, Joe McCarthy, Richard Nixon, Studebaker, Teller. Well, the assignment was that we had to pick out three of the lyrics from the song, and we had to write an essay, a one-page essay, on each of those as part of a history assignment. And so I picked three that I didn't have any idea what they were so that I could learn something new. And one of them is from 1951, the Rosenbergs. Rosenbergs, H-Bomb, Sugar Ray, Pemim John, Brando, the King and I. And the Rosenbergs. I'd never heard of them. But in short, Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were American citizens who were convicted of being Soviet spies during a time when our country was very afraid of Soviet spies. They were the first Americans ever tried and executed for treason during peacetime. The story is incredible, but the end result is that they were seen by probably a lot of the older generation in our church even, as they were the greatest American traitors of the second Red Scare. Anybody heard of remember the Rosenbergs? Yeah. The truth is that betrayal gets our attention. Betrayal sells. It even entertains. I love mobster movies. Every mobster movie, there's always the mole, right? The one mobster who's selling secrets to the feds. You know, he's got to sleep with the fishes. That we're entertained by betrayal. Betrayal is in our lore as old as Brutus killing Julius Caesar, and of course, even in the scripture, Judas betraying Jesus. So all these events, whether fictional or real, betrayal hit us hard because we feel that. We know betrayal. Whether it's infidelity and divorce within marriage, or embezzlement in business, or just a friend who will break confidences. And however deeply maybe you felt betrayed in your life, Isaiah says that the audience of this betrayal, our betrayal, is all of creation, the heavens and the earth. And why is this betrayal of such a universal scale? It is because it is the very children whom the Lord raised. The idea of God raising his kids should remind the Israelites of how God did that. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They escaped the 10th plague by the blood of the Lamb, protected in the wilderness, the law given to protect them and connect them to God, a promised land to live in, consistent protection from their enemies. The pronoun they have rebelled against me. They, in verse 2, in the Hebrew, that pronoun is emphatic. It's as if Isaiah is saying, they, of all people, the heirs of redemption, the recipients of divine parental care, my children, even they, have rejected, rebelled, and betrayed the Lord. I'm going to steer clear of the low-hanging fruit of making an illustration out of my own kids here, but if you are a parent, it's clear to you. The shock and pain that's associated with willful disobedience of people that you have given so much to. How much more so God? Of course, we know God's chosen people, no longer Israel, but the church, the new family of God, purchased by Jesus' blood. Would God not still be talking to us here in verse 2? My chosen people, my children. Because I want us to hear this as the church. I think we are so prone to look out at the world and see them as the sinners. They are the ones in need of repentance. But we, as God's children, we never repent. Maybe the reason we see so little revival in our world is that we, of all people, are not willing to consistently confess our sins and submit our lives to God. Josh, come on, we're already baptized. And she's... Are you going to harp on this? I'm doing the best I can. My life is hard. What does God expect from me anyway? I go to church once a month and I toss some money in the plate. This reveals our defiance, doesn't it? Most of us really are okay with just a watered down version of God and just hitting the very baseline of obedience. We need to hear Isaiah in verse 3 say that even dumb animals have sense enough to return to their master, but that God's people are willfully ignorant. He says, we make cattle and donkeys look like the smart ones. Verse 4, probably the key verse of these first 9 verses. And we will see, hopefully, on Easter Sunday, Lord willing, how chapter 1, verse 4 makes up the first bookend of the first section of Isaiah. Scholars say that the first section of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 12. And we will see how in chapters 12, verse 6, there's kind of this inclusio here with 1:4. But here in 1:4, it's all bad. It's going from bad to worse. In verse 2, it says that they were the Lord's children, but now they're the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. That little ah there at the beginning of verse 4, you see that? That's an actual word also in the Hebrew. It's like an expression of sorrow or regret. It's how we know that Isaiah's not nagging us. Nobody likes to be nagged. Isaiah is not berating us. That ah is like weeping. It's like brokenheartedness on Isaiah's part. He's communicating his broken heart and God's broken heart. And the back half of verse 4 is the real why behind this. We have forsaken the Lord. That's Lord in all caps in your Bible. It should be. And I want you to remember, anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, that's the English version of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the personal name for God. And it says that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. I want you to note that name. I went through and I highlighted every time I see Holy One of Israel in the book of Isaiah. It's really a name for God that is unique to this book. It shows up 33 times in this book of Isaiah. And the point that Isaiah always wants to make when he uses this name, the Holy One of Israel, is he's trying to show us that the real problem with our sins, yours and mine, is not so much that we have done wrong or that we have failed to do what is right. It's not that we drank too much or stole that money or watched that video online or lied to our spouse or didn't serve the church. The problem is that God is holy. That he is uniquely pure and set apart, completely separated from anything that is sinful. And when we sin, when we act upon the dark impulses of our hearts and minds, we reinforce that infinite chasm between us. The unholy and God, the Holy One of Israel. Even grand theft, murder, terrorism pale in comparison to the medicine of forsaking God. And it certainly plays out everywhere, just as in Israel. God's people are the prime candidates. And we are the same as the church. John Piper said this, for many, Christianity has become the grinding out of general doctrinal laws from collections of biblical facts. But childlike wonder and awe have died. The scenery and poetry and music of the majesty of God have dried up like a forgotten peach at the back of the refrigerator. A church that just grinds it out, that is forsaking God, and that is spiritually damaging to us. That last phrase of verse 4, they are utterly estranged. Literally, it says that they have turned themselves into strangers. It was used in such a way as to say, Israel, God's chosen people, God's covenant people, are now no different from the nations, the Gentiles. They prided themselves on being Hebrews. And God says, in your sin, that title means nothing. So we don't get to say, well, I'm Baptist. Or my grandma was a Christian. Or I gave money that one time. Or I teach Sunday school. Or I live in the Bible Belt. There is no godliness by osmosis. There's just holiness here and rebellion here. And we just find ourselves unable to leave the here for the here on our own. Then Isaiah is going to use two different illustrations, one in verses 5 and 6, one in verse 7 and 8, to just point out how willfully clueless we are. That first image there, verses 5 and 6, he says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Another way to translate that might make it make more sense is it to say something like this. Why do you get back up to fight when you know that you are going to get another beating? He goes to point on just how beat up this person is. He says they're sick, they're faint, they're wounded from head to toe. There's bruises and sores. None of their wounds have been treated or bound. He's literally talking about a guy who just received the beating of a lifetime, got into a fist fight and got destroyed, and instead of getting up and going to the doctor to get fixed up, he just walks right back into the fight. When I was in high school, Shallow Water was, like normal, just really good at basketball. And even though they were a larger school than us, we would always have to play them once or twice in pre-district or in a tournament or something like that. And one year, I'm pretty sure I was a freshman, and we were playing them in a JV game, and it was just a bloodbath. I mean, they put us through one of those games that nowadays would make the media force the opposing coach apologize. You know those kind of things that you see? They did that to us. And I can't remember the score, but what I do remember is that we ended up matched up against them a few weeks later in a tournament. And it was their tournament. They were hosting the tournament. And when the tournament hosts create the bracket for their tournament, what do they do? in the first round. If they're not complete idiots, well, they give themselves an automatic win. And so Shallowwater hosting the tournament, who do they write in there next to their name? Alton. We get to the tournament, you see the bracket, and you're like, oh, you gotta be kidding me here. But what I really remember is that pregame, our coach gave an incredible motivational speech. I've never forgotten it. And he said to us, guys, let's try to keep it within 50. You know, we had to play them again. I mean, that's what brackets and schedules are for. You have to play who you got to play. But Isaiah is saying here in verses 5 and 6, you don't have to walk back into the fight. You don't have to take the beating again. You don't have to keep rebelling. You don't have to keep taking your lumps at the hands of sin. He's saying, do you want to be miserable? Haven't you accomplished that by now? What about starting to heal? What if your wounds were pressed out, bound up, softened with oil? Speaking figuratively here, but he shifts the metaphor in verses 7 and 8 from this beaten fighter to this besieged city. He's just pressing this metaphor of sin and saying that because of your sin, there's judgment bearing down on you. It's burning your cities. It's destroying your land. And he says, you're seeing this destruction coming. Fire is burning through the field. And you are hiding in like this little shack, this little booth, as if that would ever protect you from the desolation that is coming. He says, you're just like this booth in a vineyard or a lodge out in a cucumber field. Compare that to our scripture reading earlier, where Peter says that we're meant to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of God's own possession. But if we would rather serve our sinful rebellion instead of the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah says, our fate is so much weaker. Be a pitiful church, helpless, defensive, weak. That's not God's calling for his people. So we need a savior. And Isaiah tells us that is precisely what God does and who God is. I want you to note the salvation in verse 9 and where it comes from. Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts, so there's another name for God. There's a lot of names for God in Isaiah. We'll try to like point those out when they're important. Lord of hosts, that's like God Almighty, the militant God, the general of the army of angels. Lord of hosts is always signifying God's power. And he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know Genesis chapter 18 and 19? Those sinful cities, utterly destroyed. That's what the Lord of hosts can do. This kind of power he has. The Lord of hosts can destroy completely, 100%. And yet verse 9 says, in his will, in his sovereignty, he has been merciful even to those who don't deserve it. It's a miracle there are Christians at all. It's a miracle that the church, full of sinners, survives. But the omnipotent Lord of hosts, who could leave scorched earth anywhere he chooses, well, he saves sinners. Apart from God's amazing preserving grace, we would all follow Sodom and Gomorrah into complete destruction because we're no different than them. We are them. Serving ourselves, hoarding our wealth, sexually perverse, grinding it out, ignoring God. We deserve nothing short of the punishment that they got. And Isaiah tells us here in verse 9 that any remnant any life, any reason that any of us are still here, is because the Lord of hosts is in the business of showing mercy. He's in the business of leaving a few survivors. But as I mentioned, we cannot receive mercy if we do not grasp our need for mercy. Deuteronomy 32:29, we read this. See now that I, God, even I am he. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's the God that is real. That's the God that exists. That's the living God that we have to deal with. He can wound and he can heal. It says Isaiah, he speaks to that battered person in verses 5 and 6. I find it so interesting that he uses this figurative person that's beat up that represents all of us in our sin. And he says, you're covered in wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And yet, as we read in our call to worship today, Psalm 147, I hope you heard that. Psalm 147, 3 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. When Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, he states his mission by quoting from which book of the Bible? Isaiah 61, which is talking about the Messiah. It's a wonderful passage that we will probably preach in about 19 years. Isaiah 61 says that the Spirit of the Lord will be on this Messiah. And he will be anointed to do many things, but among them is that he will be sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Us, the ones so beat up by sin, so wounded, needing our wounds to be cared for. We need to be healed of how we've been beaten up. How does God do it? Isaiah tells us also in chapter 53 that we are healed of our wounds by our sin by Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 53, we by his wounds we are healed. A lot of people quote that verse thinking that that means that we'll be healed from a sickness or something like that, like physical healing. Isaiah 53 is not talking about physical healing. It's talking about deep healing. The raw wounds of sin are bound up and pressed out when the Lord Jesus is wounded for us, paying the penalty for our sins. He is wounded, and our wounds are healed. God's salvation is always completely mercy, completely grace. And yet, you and I cannot come into contact with that mercy until we are ready to get real about sin. And so we need the Holy Spirit to bring real conviction. Not just some low-grade, lingering guilt, but rather a real awareness that we have indeed despised and forsaken the Holy One who died to save us. Knowing that if you will trust God enough to admit your sin, that's when you will be wide open to receive his grace. And it will set you on a path towards healing your broken heart, making you brand new. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be so bold as a church to say we want to be a church that feels convicted of our sins. We want to be a church that confesses our sins. We want to be a church that repents of our sin. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would make us feel the devastating effects that come with despising you, rebelling against you. But God, as we always do, would you remind us of the gospel that saves so that we wouldn't be Christians who despair, but Christians who rejoice that even the reality of our sin, would just be an impetus for the joy of forgiveness. So by your Spirit, walk our souls through that process. I pray even this morning, even now, that we would be so honest with you about our sin, our rebellion, our betrayal. Would you bring that into our hearts by your Spirit as we take the Lord's Supper together in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe even more so after this sermon, you would value these few minutes that we take before we eat and drink this meal together. I hope in the next few seconds that you would truly confess and repent before God, knowing that He's not going to reject you for that, but forgive you instead. Would you silently contemplate your sin, confess those things, and contemplate the bread and the cup as they signify the cost of forgiveness? I think if you truly are confessing sin to the Lord right now and repenting of those things and feeling the regret of what sin is, I think if that conviction is real, then the words that we say and the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup carry even more weight. As Paul says, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'd be happy to pray with you in the back during this next song. We hope that you also will just spiritually contemplate the words of it as you sing and respond this morning.